We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the longest continuous chunk in Scripture that we have about the resurrection of Jesus. It's usually an Easter message. I actually gave an Easter message on it, I think, last Easter, maybe. But I don't know why that is, because that kind of says that the resurrection is only relevant, you know, once a year for us, and we know that's not true. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15 is about not only Jesus' resurrection, but for those of us who are in him, how we will also resurrect with him in the future. And I just thought that this passage was really timely for us in light of just this past week. You know, of course, everybody knows Kobe Bryant and his daughter and seven others in that helicopter crash. That's been on the minds of a lot of people here. We got a lot of basketball fans in our church, so it's been top of conversation around here. But it's not just them, right? I mean, even this past week, we had a church member whose grandmother passed away, and they were traveling to go and see her. Yesterday, I visited somebody in the hospital who just had a stroke, and I was there with him, and he will probably at least partially recover, but, and you know, obviously he didn't pass, but it's sobering, you know? Those reminders are, they're all around us. And, you know, at least Kobe in particular, let me just talk about him for a second. What made his death particularly tragic, all deaths are tragic, but his maybe particularly, or maybe more in our minds, is that, you know, a lot of people felt connected to him. You know, like they didn't know him personally, but if you were a fan of the team, or you're a fan of basketball, or if you just related to him, right? If he impacted you in some way, there was a feeling of connection, right? I saw someone online make a comment like it's kind of like when you find out that a classmate of yours passed away, and you didn't really know them, but you had there was some level of connection with them, and so it wakes you up. I think also combined with the fact that of course his daughter was with him, and there were other children on the helicopter as well. And also because he was young, you know, he had just retired from basketball, but he was just getting started with the rest of his life, you know? It just felt so soon, and that's what made it tragic. But I think also that's part of what really shook people about it, right? It's like when you see, like, heroes fall, right, or heroes die. It reinforces a notion to us that, man, it really can't happen to anybody. You know? Doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how much you have going for you in your life. Like, everything comes to an end at some point. And someone like him, he ends up in the same place as the nobodies. You know, nobody knows who passes away. And it's really sobering. And so a lot of the conversations that even I've had this past week, of course, after the shock and the sadness and all of that, is I realized a lot of people through that, it confronted them with their own mortality, you know, and their own sense of finiteness. And it made them ask questions like, you know, just like, what is life? And what matters? And what should we be doing in our short time here? And so one of the most important things that we not only as Christians, okay, but just as human beings need, is we need to have a proper understanding of death. I think that's so important. We don't like to think about death, right? It's just kind of a depressing topic, even just talking about it here, but it's a reality. And we cannot succumb to worldly ideas about death. We need to know what God's truth about death is. And so that's where we are in 1 Corinthians. Okay? It's the second to last chapter of the Bible about the resurrection of Christ. Not only that, but now, what does that mean for death? And what does that mean for the future? And I want to let you guys know that I actually didn't pick out this passage in response to like what's been going on. Like, that would have been an easy thing to do. This just happens to be where we are in 1 Corinthians. And we've had a couple of passages like that as we've been going through Corinthians, where it just seemed like it was, man, we this is like a passage we could have picked just based on the things that we are going through. But I think it shows us how God is really, really sovereign in how he leads us to certain passages. And I think today it's particularly clear that he does that. So not a coincidence. Not a coincidence that we are where we are. And I believe he has a word for all of us today. Okay? What's the truth about death? It's four of them, four truths. Okay? We're just going to go through this section. It's kind of a long chapter. It's going to do it in chunks. Okay? Starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So the beginning part of this chapter, it gives us a little bit of the background, why Paul is writing this to the church. So, you know, one of the core tenets, right, of the Christian faith is that, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, and then, therefore, that means, I mean, what do we mean when we say eternal life? You live forever, right? Like true immortality. You also rise from the dead if you are in him. But apparently at this church, at Corinth, some people were denying that. And it wasn't so much that they couldn't believe that something like that would happen. It's just they didn't really see the need for a resurrection. Okay? The mindset at this church, and we've been picking up on this as we've been going through the book, was generally it was about like really maximizing and enjoying the present than preparing for eternity. Sounds familiar, right? That just captures the spirit of the age that we live in. But Paul's argument here is, no. It's not just, okay, that's just a nice thing, a little add-on to the end of your life, but there has to be a resurrection. It's of utmost importance that there is a resurrection. And he puts it bluntly in verse 19, because he says there has to be a resurrection because if there's nothing later, okay, if there's nothing later, then there's really no hope right now. That's the first truth about death that's laid out for us. If death is final, if this life is all there is, then there really is no hope at all for us in life. Mark Buchanan, he tells a story about a college student who approached him after one of his seminars, and the student said this: "I tried your religion for a while, and I found it's a burden to carry. You know what I figured out? Life justifies living. You don't need any other justification for living. Life is its own reward and explanation. I don't need some pie in the sky mirage to keep me going. This life has enough pleasure and mystery and adventure in it not to need anything else to account for it." Most non-religious people, if you ask them about life after death, would probably have something close to this kind of view, right? Like, we don't know what comes next, right? And so all that matters is what we do now. There may be something afterwards, afterlife or whatever, there may be not. That's okay, right? It's enough just to enjoy what we've been given, enjoy this life as much as possible, make a difference, you know, and then die, and just whatever happens after that happens. And truth be told, how many churchgoers kind of, maybe you don't say it, but you live according to that kind of mantra, right? Yeah, something later, doesn't matter. Right now is what matters. But that's not hope. That can be a mantra. It can even serve as your purpose for how you make it through life, but that's not hope. There's no hope in that. Because you know what the big hole in that kind of thinking is? That kind of worldview does not account for suffering. I think suffering pokes a hole in all of that. Like, what do we do with suffering if that's the way that we live life? If our hope is in having the best life here possible, what do you do when you don't get that best life? Or what's left then? The whole carpe diem, live for now mentality, it's never ever going to be able to make sense of suffering. It just has to deal with suffering. There's no answers for it. Real hope, if you're going to have real hope, there has to be something else. there has to be more to life than just, let me just make the most of the time that I have here. And in fact, according to the Bible, that's part of the reason. We don't get all the reason, but part of the reason why there is suffering is so that we would long for something better. It's so that we would know, as Scripture says, this world is not our home. There's something else to come. Nothing does that like when things go wrong and when hopes disappoint you, when people disappoint you. It's kind of like when I travel, right? Actually, when I was younger, like I used to love traveling, and now as I'm getting older, I hate traveling. And I think that's for most people. When you're younger, like travel's exciting, right? It's like, oh my gosh, I get to stay in these hotels and do these things. But as you get older, like travel like sucks, you know? Like it's just everything, you know, like from my back hurting from like the airplane ride to like being worried when I go to sleep about like bed bugs and like, you know, tiny bar of soap trying to like cover my whole body and like mixing like all my, like I'm kind of anal about this stuff, like mixing all my dirty clothes, laundry with like clean clothes in my suitcase. I'm trying to keep it all, you know, organized and just everything, right? And I don't have all my shoes, you know, it's just so like uncomfortable. And after like one day, really, like on the road, like I always have the same feeling. You might have it too. I want to go home. I want to go home. I got to be here for work or whatever, but after that, I want to go home. And so the Bible calls us sojourners. We are temporarily in a broken world where things make us unhappy and discontent. And part of it's us, yeah, part of it's us because we have selfish desires and disappointment and all that, but part of it also, we are called to walk with God through a broken world to make us long for the next world. And it's not some sick joke by God, you know? Like I do with my kids sometimes, I just want to see how long they can hold out for, you know? It's so that the joy will be sweeter when you actually get there, when you get home. That's a biblical view of suffering. It's preparing us for greater joy. But what about this worldly view? What happens if there's no greater joy at the end? How do you make sense of brokenness now? Well, then the only logical conclusion is, well, then life is just broken. And that's it. And that's pretty hopeless. Larry King, who is a well-known atheist, he mockingly said, you know, the only reason people feel the need to believe in God is because they're going to die. I actually think that's a great reason. Right? And that's the reason that the Bible gives us. Let's go on. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers a kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The importance of this part is we're told why death even exists in the first place. I think this is a really important part for us to understand as Christians. Not all, we all accept it as a part of life, but we don't always understand the theological significance of it. And here it says the reason that death is even in the world is because of sin. Okay, right? It says, verse 22, as in Adam. Okay, in Adam there was death. In Adam all die. And if you recall kind of how it all went down in the beginning, right? It's Adam was here and God gave him a command. He said, you know, you can do all these things, but if you disobey me, and he gives him a warning and a promise. He says, if you disobey me, you're going to die. And so when Adam committed that first disobedience, right, that first sin, God kept his word. That's when death entered the world. death was not even a concept before that. It's something that came later, right, after creation. And because Adam, right, and this is the significance for us, because he is the ordained representative, he was the ordained representative for all of humanity, now because of him, we are all born with sinful nature. We are all born with the guilt of sin already credited to us because of him, because of a common ancestor. And now because of that sin that we have because of him, now we die too. Now death is a reality for all of us because we all take after his pattern or his representation. Okay? It's just really important for us to know this because it tells us that death is not like natural part of like circle of life, you know? Like Lion King, circle of life. Just death is what it is. Like it just exists. No, death is unnatural. Death is not part of the original design. Okay? And that's the second truth about death that we get here, is that it's a curse. And more specifically, it's a curse of this age, this time before Jesus' return. It's something that we deal with now. Okay? We should never just accept it. Oh, well, just it happens. We should mourn it. Okay? It's an aberration in God's design. Okay, look at the way that death is described here, right, in the verses that we read. It uses words like authority and power and enemy. We don't normally associate death with those things, but that's what Scripture says those things are. So like death, right? Sin and death, let's kind of put them together because they're just more, it's like cause and effect, right? Sin and death, most of the time we look at it as an individual thing, right? Like my sin leading to like my spiritual death or whatever. Like it's my personal guilt, my personal responsibility. But the Bible, I mean, it is true, but the Bible also sees sin and death not just on an individual level, but it sees sin and death as this like cosmic entity, right? This enemy force, if you will, right? That is against us. And so, yeah, we personally commit sin, which, if we get what we deserve, leads to death. But we are also under the power of this, like, big entity called sin and death, which reigns in the universe right now. We're under the power of it. Like, it enslaves us with fear, right? It's a reality. Like, no one escapes it, right? All of humanity lives under the oppression of sin and death, right? Humanity, like, since the beginning, has tried to figure out death, right? Like the search for the lost fountain of youth or miracle cures that science is trying to come up with these days. But we're never going to find that, right? Everybody knows that death is an enemy that human beings will never, ever, ever defeat. Because it's this, it's an authority that's above us. It's a power. So enter Jesus, right? That's the third truth here. Jesus came to destroy death. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is a good point to just pause and for me to distinguish the two ways that the Bible talks about death. Obviously physical death, but the other one is what the Bible calls a second death or an eternal death is, yeah, after you physically die, if you are not in Christ, then you have separation from God or from the grace of God as a judgment for that, for eternity. And it's like you died again, right? Or you can say it's like a physical death, and then after that, it's a death of the soul. Even though your soul is still alive, it's a death in terms of separation from God. Which death in 26 is Jesus destroying? Well, he destroys both. Both forms of death is the last enemy that's to be destroyed. And the way that Jesus did it, right? The way that Jesus destroyed death is with his own death, right? It's just, he destroyed death with death. And, you know, for me, it's like, that's how you know the gospel has to be true. Because you cannot make stuff like this up, right? It's just, there is an enemy force in the cosmos against us, sin and death. God loves his people. God is going to conquer it. How does he conquer it? He dies, right? He dies for all of it. and for both of it, right? He destroys the eternal death. And this is the part we're familiar with. He destroys the eternal death, the eternal separation from God, by destroying the source of that eternal separation from God, which is sin, right? Like, the death he died was, it's a vicarious death, right? It's the death that should have been ours, but now because of faith, it's counted as ours, right? The scripture says we have died with him. We have already died with him. That death, our death. So now we don't have to die anymore. We don't die again. There's no second death for us, no eternal death for us. And he destroys physical death too. And that one hasn't happened yet because everyone still physically dies. But here, verse 26, it says it will. It clearly says it's not yet, right? There's a future-looking aspect to 25 and 26. But the promise is clear, right? He will when he returns. Because it wasn't just a vicarious death, but there's a vicarious resurrection too. We died with him, but just as he's raised, we will be raised also. And it means physically, right? It means physically, your body was in the grave, like you, your bones and your flesh, they come out. Like physical resurrection. Right? And just as an explanation here, because I know it confuses some people, but let me do an aside here to explain how that happens or the sequence of that in Scripture. There are two steps to what happens at the end. Okay? When we die, our souls immediately go to heaven. It's just souls. Bodies in the ground, souls go to heaven. You're immediately in the presence of God. I'm not really sure like what that looks like how in a disembodied state, like you're, I don't know. I have no idea, right? But your soul immediately goes to heaven. Bible is clear about that. When Jesus returns, that's like stage two. When Jesus returns at some point after your death, then there's this physical resurrection. Your body, wherever it is, rises. And then that physical body reunites with your soul that's already been with God. And then you in your whole physical and spiritual self, Jesus, he brings his kingdom to the earth, right? It's not like heaven is like some other dimension you go somewhere. No, he brings heaven here. He recreates the earth. This becomes what it was supposed to be. And in this physical world, we physically dwell with him forever, not only in physical perfection, in spiritual perfection. So, talking about physical death, we still have that, right? That's still, you know, we're all going to face that if Jesus doesn't return, that is. But even that's temporary. Even that it's, you know, even in the future, you're going to get your body back. You will have that fountain of youth or immortality, whatever you want to call it. And actually, if Jesus returns in our lifetime, which who knows, but if he does, then you don't even have that. The people who are alive when Jesus returns, they don't even have the physical death. They get no death whatsoever, right? That's what it means when it says Jesus came to destroy it, eradicate it, remove it. And there's a part of it that's still to come, but it's already guaranteed. That's the picture that we get in the Gospels, right? Like if you think about the Gospel of Matthew, there's a scene after he dies on that Good Friday and he's on the cross and he expires. The account goes, there's a couple things that happen. One is the temple and the curtain gets torn in two, which really points to the spiritual death is over. You know, now you have no separation from God. You're with God for eternity. But after that, there's this really weird passage where it talks about like the tombs in the area, like around where Jesus died, they like opened up and then dead people started to walk out of it. And you know, when you read it one time, you're like, is that like metaphor? No, it's literal. Right? Like you would have been standing there and you would have seen people come out of these tombs. Like people have been dead for centuries. Like they started coming out. And what it was a couple things. It was a picture of how Jesus robs hell. Right? People who are supposed to be in hell, he empties hell. Yeah, he brings people out of it. But also it was a foreshadowing of the physical reality. Where yeah, there will be physically dead people who come alive when he returns. So that's the way we want to think about death and resurrection. So there are two stages to it, but they're both together, the physical and the spiritual. Like Jesus doesn't separate them. He's gonna conquer both. But I want to talk about physical death a little bit. That's how we started all this. Him destroying physical death, and we already saw here, that's later. And not just physical death, but what's the source of death? Sin, right? Sin and suffering and death. He says, it will be destroyed, but later. Which begs the question that a lot of us ask, well, why later? Why does God still allow tragedy, death? Well, I want to look at Adam again, and I think the answer lies there. Because God told Adam and Eve, if you do this, you're going to die. And they did it, and they did eventually die, but they didn't die right away. They lived a really long time. They lived under this, like, impending death that was to come. But they didn't die for centuries after that. And the reason why was that that threat of death, you will die, that threat of death, it was a grace to them so that they would see what was coming and they would see their need to be saved from it. It was time God was giving them. And that's the same with humanity. Because until Jesus returns and he finally stomps out death, until then, death is meant as a messenger of sorts, a wake-up call to people to see what's coming, to see our finiteness and our humility and our need for God, and to take and to guide us to him. You know, we ask, like, why is there death? Why do people die? But the biblical question is, well, no, why do we live? Why has God, why is God allowing us to live through so much brokenness and to see it and to grieve it and to dread it maybe? Why? Again, it's so that we might long for the end of that. That we'll want to see the end of what sin and death do, and that we'll look to the one who destroyed it and the one who will destroy it. So for now, that means for those of us in Christ, we still face death, but what he has destroyed is he's destroyed the fear of death. Later on, it'll say, where's your sting? There's no fear anymore because of that. When it comes to other people, this is where it causes questions for us. Right, people who have already passed and just, you know, thinking about where they are in eternity. And it's hard when we're not sure of the faith of those who pass. Right? I've had a couple of friends in my life who have passed and just not really sure. Right? Well, did they have faith? And just looking at their lives, it's hard to feel like they did. But in those cases, what we need to do is we need to grieve. We can grieve, but we need to grieve with a sense of humility before God. Because all we know about people is that we don't know about people. You know, I realize you never know what's, like, really in, like, somebody's heart, right? And even somebody who passes unexpectedly, like, you just never know, like, just what seeds of the gospel that were in there that through God's providence and through the Holy Spirit all of a sudden sprouted, like, right before they died. You just don't know. The thief on the cross is our comfort in that sense. You don't know the plans that God has for people. So you cannot presume. Right? We can only trust. At the same time, when we think about how death is impending for all people, it should cause a sense of urgency, right? For those who are still living, those who still have time, because they can still receive the grace of God as long as they are alive. God can still destroy their death that's impending. You know, the response of faith, right, if you see life through the eyes of faith, is that when there's death, there's grieving, but there's not despair. There's not despair, and what it causes us is ultimately to long for the end of that. When we see death, we also need to see the cross. After that, got to see the cross where Jesus died to destroy death, and on the cross is where he really staked his guarantee to end death and all the fallout of death one day. And it's on the cross also where he offers everybody deliverance from death if they would just put their trust in him. And that leads to the fourth truth. Okay? He came to destroy death, but that's just the beginning. Okay? Death is just the beginning. It's not the end, but it's the beginning for those who are in Christ. This last section I'm going to read, 35 to the second half of the chapter, it's really a glimpse of the future. We don't get a lot of these in the Bible, but here's like a little snapshot of what the future for the believer holds. Okay? But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, and there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, talking about Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses, like, they just speak for themselves. And I encourage you on days when you are discouraged to just read and let these words like really hit you. But I want to point out just one thing about this. There's so much there. I have to condense it for like length of sermon. Just one thing in these last few paragraphs. It's mainly talking about physical terms. I know we're like, oh, it's a metaphorical. No, it's just really talking about like your physical body. Normally, we think of eternity in spiritual terms, right? Like something along the lines of like worshiping Jesus forever. We don't often think of it in like the physical terms. But this is all about the body. Right? Paul goes verses and verses and verses about the physical body. And so it's like, why, you know? Like, why is the body so important? Not only to him, but to God. Well, few slides ago, right? Kind of that seed and body, you know, imagery. What that's getting at is that it's making this comparison. Okay, God, he designs bodies according to the environment that they live in. You know, so like fish get certain kinds of bodies and birds get certain kinds of bodies according to the environment that they're supposed to thrive in. And so that's why while we are on earth and we're in this environment, our bodies are what it says there, are perishable. Our bodies are weak because we live in a world that's perishing. Okay? We live in a world where death and sin reign. But when Jesus returns, it's going to be a new environment. I want to go back for a second to what we said before about how sin and enemy, to look at it as a enemy force, okay, a cosmic power. Because what that means is that makes the cross more than just about where Jesus saved me. And of course it is that. But also what it makes the cross is it makes the cross the site of this like cosmic war between two powers. Power of sin and death that enslaves humanity and the power of the one who wants to free humanity from it. It's bigger than us. There's something more profound that happened there. And so what that means is Jesus, he didn't just destroy my death, right? We're our death. He destroyed all death, like everywhere. Like the vicarious death is not just for me, but it's a vicarious death for all of creation. That's the new environment. The new environment when Jesus returns is a whole creation that has no trace of death or sin in it. Anywhere, like death is not even a word. It goes back to before Adam's sin where death is not even a concept. There are no results of that whatsoever. Okay, Jesus, he destroys death. What that means is he destroys all effects. Okay, every effect of sin that we see in the world around us, that we see in ourselves, every effect, it's gone. Okay, that's the new environment. And so that's why Revelation, the promise there is that it's going to be a place with what? No more mourning, no more pain, no more tears. Right, that's what's coming. It's what, like, I mean, it's not just believers that like long for that kind of utopia, right? It's what, in that, you know, John Lennon song, right? Like, imagine, right, all people living in peace. Imagine no greed. Imagine no suffering. Imagine brotherhood of man, right? It's just, and for him, it's a wish. But the Bible says it's not a wish, right? It's a reality. And it's going to happen not through ingenuity of man, resourcefulness of man, but it's going to happen because of the victory of Jesus Christ. That is what the new environment is going to be. But that's what the body thing is here for, right? So we need bodies that are going to be suitable for that new environment. That's like that. A body that's fit for a world like that. And so that's why what the body is going to be is the body is going to be imperishable. No ailments. No decay. So that there's never any worry about what's going to happen to us or loved ones. So there's no trace of that. The body is going to have, we're going to have whole minds. Okay, just free from lies, free from painful memories, free from mental illness. Okay, we're going to have arms where you can embrace loved ones in Christ who have passed away. We're going to have like all of our senses where we can enjoy the fully redeemed and restored creation. We're going to have mouths to speak, mouths that only speak kindness and encouragement to one another. And we're going to have eyes, and we need eyes because you need to see the Lord face to face. That's the future. You're going to have eyes where you're finally going to see the one that you prayed a million prayers to. You know, the one that you weren't sure if he was listening. You're going to see him like with physical eyes. There's no faith needed anymore in heaven. 1 Corinthians 13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Greatest is love. Faith and hope, you don't need him in heaven because you see him. You don't need faith anymore. Okay, that's what eternity is. And for the first time, because you have whole mind and whole body and whole heart, you are fully satisfied. That's what happens after death. It's sinless heart plus imperishable body plus redeemed creation. That's the future resurrection. So what hope we have? Amen? In Christ? If this life, this one here we're living, if that's all there is, that is seriously depressing. And so Paul says before, he says, then we should be pitied. But life is just the opening, right? The opening act. 80, 90, whatever years you live, it's the opening act. And the highs of this life, the moments of ecstasy and joy, and we have those and those are real, those are just appetizers for what's to come. And the lows of this life, you know, Jews talked about it, 2 Corinthians 4. The lows of this life, they are preparing us for glory. they are also, in a way, appetizers because they make us want something more. And then when we see a world that's devoid of brokenness and sin, it's all the more sweeter, all the more glad that we had to wait for that. Okay? The resurrection is not, you know, end credit scene, you know, like at the end, I live my life at the end, okay, something good is going to happen. No, like it's like C.S. Lewis said, right, in Narnia, he said, all of life is it's just a cover page. Right, to what God is going to do. D.L. Moody, he wrote in his memoirs as he was approaching death, he wrote, one day you're going to hear that D.L. Moody of Northfield, Massachusetts is dead. Don't you believe it. In that day, I will be more alive than I ever have been before. All right, so what does that mean for today? This is how Paul ends a chapter. Therefore, that's a big therefore. Therefore, all of that. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Saying, now all of that, now for today, that is your motivation for laboring in the Lord. There's two aspects of the work of God. I talked about this last week. One is the work in us. That's the making us more like Christ, you know? And we participate in that work. The way we participate in that work in us is just how we are all struggling and fighting, right? All the praying, all of the denying self, all of the repenting and then recommitting and falling and getting up, you know, like all of that. That's the work in us. That's the labor of the Lord in us. But it says here, you got to abound in that. Like, give yourself fully to that. That word abounding, makes it hard for me. Because, that work in me, it's difficult. And many times, you all know if you've been walking with the Lord, it's seriously discouraging. Because of the future, okay? We can abound in that because of the future. It's pointing us to that. I want to do are we okay on time? Okay, let me do a quick demo here. I actually saw this, I should give credit where it's due. R.C. Sproul did this, like, I thought really insightful demo, or just visual demo, that really helped me and encouraged me, so I just, you know, I'm gonna copy him. It's not mine, I'm gonna copy him, but yeah, let's do it down here. I had a couple of volunteers too, actually. So, oh, you volunteering? Okay, come on. Here, come this way. You're gonna be Jesus, okay? Oh no, just represents him, you know, like just. I mean, he's a great guy, but just represents, okay? So, like that's the goal, right? Jesus is the goal. Right, so like for us, like that's what everything is, right? And as you walk with the Lord, that's the hope. It's like, you know, like one day I'll be like that. I won't struggle. Like he didn't struggle. He loved. He was patient. He had this like relationship with the Father. Like, I'm gonna be like that. Like that's a promise, right? And that's the hope. Hey, Josh, can you come here? This is Josh, everyone. And that's Alex, if you guys didn't know. Come and stand over here. So this is where we are, right, in this continuum. And, you know, the sanctuary is too small, but really it's a lot further than this. And so we're here, right? And, you know, we're trying to grow. And so all of the struggle, again, all the falling, all the getting back up, a lifetime of that, right? All the trials, because God uses all those trials to grow us. At the end of life, we're like, take a smaller step. Yeah, like here, right? In the grand scheme of things. And it's just so far, you know? And that's why a lot of times you're like, you know, you start thinking these things. Am I going to change, right? That's why you look at yourself and you're like, yeah, I took a couple of steps forward. I feel like I took like 5 steps backwards after that. And you go through like all these things, and now you know trials are supposed to refine you, and okay, I went through a big trial, and I clung onto the Lord, and after that, you're like, I'm so far, you know? So far. For me, I spend most of my life thinking, I'm so far. I mean, I'm not quitting, but man, it's just... And so that's life. What happens on death is that, you know, everything 80 years was here, and we read it. It says, in the twinkling of an eye, right? In an instant, right? You just go over here. Can you, like, run? Yeah, okay. I mean, it happens, right? And, oh, you guys can sit down now. Thank you. I'll give a round of applause. You all know it's going to happen because that's the promise of Scripture. But what we don't know is it's all saved for the end. And I don't know why. All of it, like 99.99 repeating percent of it, it's all saved for that instant when you pass and your soul goes to Christ. Or if he returns, that instant he comes in the clouds and you meet him in the air. All of that, what you wanted to happen in your life, it happens. It just happens later. And so that means that although progress is frustrating, you know, progress is slow, it also means like you're not defined by the progress. The amount of progress is not indicative of what's going to happen in the future. It's never going to measure up. It's never going to get there. Okay, your identity is in Christ, which means you are not defined by where you are. You're defined by, you know, who you're going to be like. At all times, God sees you who you're going to be like later. And so we wait, you know, we wait, and that also means that it's not so much about results, and it's not so much about progress necessarily, but it's about direction, and it's about love, and it's about hope there. Because God's going to get it done. In the twinkling of an eye, God will get it done. And that's where I go wrong, because in my struggle, I see the present. When I should be seeing the future. In your struggle, in your fight, see the future. Okay? That's where it's all headed. And so that's why we can abound in that work in us, because labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. It's gonna happen. God's gonna do it. God's work, it's also work through us. Okay, that's the second aspect of the work. And that's ministry. That is serving, that is building the church, that is reaching the world. That gets discouraging too. You know what I tell people who are like just discouraged about that stuff? I tell myself all the time, you know, like you know, right, if you're trying. People aren't responding, people aren't changing, and it's like, is there a point to what I'm doing? Like just all these questions come into your mind. And what I tell people, what I tell myself during those times is, you know, don't be results oriented. Okay, don't be results-oriented. Like, we are called to faithfulness only. Okay? Not necessarily fruitfulness, just faithfulness. Like, you leave the results to God. You just be faithful. And there's wisdom in that, right? That kind of perspective. But that's only half the truth, really, in light of 1 Corinthians 15. Because the other part of the truth is that, you know what? But there will be results. There will. Okay? God has told us the future, here and in other places. And the future in terms of like God's work through us, the future is that the church is going to be beautiful. The church is going to be one, and it's going to be unified. It's going to be diverse. It's going to be wholehearted, right? The future is the gospel is going to reach the world. The future is every knee is going to bow before him, right? The future is justice is going to roll like a river. Like everything, where we wonder, like, God, why aren't you doing this? Why is it taking so long? That's the future. So in a way, we should be results-oriented. Just got to know when those results are going to come. How much we see of all of that in our lifetime, like, that's up to God. But because all of that future is guaranteed, that's why it says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Okay? Every act, every prayer, it's used. Okay? Not in vain. You know, the response of a lot of people this past week, again, going back to the deaths, is, and this is Christians and non-Christians alike, the response of a lot of people was like, okay, you know what? Like, that woke me up. Let's love one another, you know? All right, let's love and let's serve and let's give our lives to meaningful things. And yes, absolutely, but not just because life is short and we should make the most of it, right? That's someone who doesn't have hope of eternity, that's how they think. Life is short, this is all we got, so let me love and serve as much as possible. No, for us, it's because of the future that we have. Because we have that coming, and because we know that others can also have that future by the grace of God, through our efforts, and because we know our labor is not in vain, that's why we see death and tragedy, and we say, I'm going to love. I'm going to serve. I will labor for the Lord. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, she said, we will have eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them. And that's somebody who has hope in eternity. They're not just in la-la land. They're on the ground now. Yeah, a few hours, few short years of life. My future is guaranteed. Let me work for the futures of other people as well. Let me just say this in closing. If you're here today and you don't personally have hope of that future resurrection, then there is the gracious warning of Scripture. That's don't take time for granted. Don't take God for granted. Do not presume grace because you are a good person. Hear his wake-up calls. If last week was a wake-up call, that's yours. But other ways that God is sending signs to you, hear those. Believe his word. Okay? Turn to Jesus in faith. He can destroy your death. If you do have hope of future resurrection, then just set your hope there. Okay? Just plea to myself and to you, to my church, let us set our hopes there. That's the only time when everything we hope for, we'll actually see the fruition of it. Okay? Death will have no sting for us. Death is just the beginning for us. Okay? He'll be faithful. Complete all of that. Let us be faithful in walking with him and serving him. Let's pray.